Switchfoot led us into session four. Lord's good. Hopefully this isn't just an avalanche for you. I've mentioned this several times, and we're going to get to this now. And this is really just a Bible study in a passage in 1 John. Because, again, as I began to say last session, even if we know that these things are true, for a lot of us, especially, I think, younger people, if I don't feel that it's a loving thing, it's really hard to want to say these things to my friends, to want to stand up for these things in class or at my work. Because as Christians, like, we really care about being loving people, don't we? And we sense that if we're not, we're really misrepresenting God. So I think we live in a time where, for a lot of us, there's this conflict between what we think we know God says and that we know God's a God of love, and that the gospel is a message of an invitation for everybody, and some people hear what we're saying as a message of exclusion. They're not welcome. And, you know, we have friends that say to us, well, if this is just who I am, then what? I can never know Jesus, right? And I just think that it's really important, if you're 14 or if you're 90, for us to have thought through this enough to feel at the root of who we are that this is loving. Once we know, no, this is the loving way to be, it'll drive boldness. It'll cause us to be the kind of people that say, even if the 20 people in the room are hostile to what we're saying, listen, I just know this is what everybody needs to hear, right? But I think that if it right at the center of us, we're still kind of like, this just doesn't feel loving. Even sometimes feels kind of hateful. I think it'll always cut the root of our boldness, and we just won't be able to really represent this important part of the message of Christ, because there'll be a doubt right there. Does that make sense? So we can skip all this stuff because I've done it like a million times already, and get to this, how to love people and be sure you're loving them, even if they tell you you're not loving them, or if they don't seem to feel it as love. Don't we need that? We need this kind of surety. Now, thinking through things on a PowerPoint slide is not necessarily love. It doesn't feel like love. It feels like school. So I'm not confused about that. As much as I like that color blue, it's not the color of love. And but I do think that if we let this kind of thinking from this passage in 1 John get into us, it will drive love outside of these walls. Does that make sense? Sorry. Anyway, I don't want you to think like, he's talking about love, but he's a little robotic up there. So, I wish he would have been a little more emotive or something. We'll just start off this way. Here's two huge truths to start off our thinking. First, as Christians, we people that have come to know that God is the source of our life and of all human blessings. So here's John 17:3. Jesus says, he prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Jesus himself said that knowing God is eternal life, right? God is the source of our life and of all human blessing. And two, this is important point number two, sin cuts us off from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59:2 says, and your sins have hidden his face from you. One of the most tragic verses in the Bible, right? Another way to say that is friendship with God is the highest good. I like using this word friendship. I like personally finding words that sort of people haven't heard from Christians a lot and just sort of using that word almost nonchalantly. Talk about friendship with God. I think a lot of people are like, huh? Friendship with God. But that's another way to say fellowship, right? Friendship with God is the highest good, and sin ruins that relationship. So sin keeps us human beings from true life and from all that is truly good. In fact, it has the power to keep us from those things eternally, right? There is something that can keep me from good forever. So another key point, You'll recognize this kind of thinking already. God made us. So God defines what it means to have a relationship with him, right? You know, our relationships with each other are a little different. You know, I did not make my wife. So on our first date, I did not say to her, listen, I just want you to know right off the bat, I'm going to define this relationship, okay, unilaterally. So as long as you're good with that, we can continue. But God made me. And so if I open up my eyes into a human existence, and he says, hey, this whole thing is yours. You can eat any fruit you want, and I want you to just, you're going to cultivate it. And I'm like, well, I can understand you. He's like, yeah, I made your mind so you can understand me. And you got mountains over there, and a lot of work to do, but it's going to be great. But listen, there's one tree, right? There's one tree, and that's under my direct rule. And you're just going to acknowledge my kingship by just leave that one to me. It's the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat it, you know, you'll die. We don't want that. So God defines what it means for me to be in a relationship with him. And God tells us, humans, what things mess that relationship up. That is, what things will separate us from him. And those aren't arbitrary things. They're things that have nothing to do with the goodness and the light and the love of his character. God is good. So what messes up our relationship with God is evil. Which means, I hope this isn't too slow for you, evil is anything that messes up our relationship with God. I think that follows from what we've seen. Now, a main characteristic of love is that it wants what's best for people, right? Love desires the good for those that it loves. If you love your friends, you want good things to happen to them. You're not a good friend if they're like, you know, I'm applying for Chick-fil-A, and you're like, awesome, I hope they totally reject you, you know? You're like, what? You know what I mean? Like, you know, dude, I got kicked out of school. Awesome, man. Like, it's just not a good friend, sorry. Love desires good things for those it loves. And if the best, the highest good for humans is found in friendship with God, then if we love people, we'll just want them to be close to God. So Christian logic looks like this. If we love people, we'll want to promote closeness to God in their lives, and we'll want to work against, however we do it, we'll want to work against anything that puts distance between them and God, if we love them. In other words, since it's loving to want the best for people, it's loving to call them away, invite them away from things that separate them from God, who is their highest good. And since sin is what separates people from God, it's a loving thing to call people away from anything the Bible defines as sin. And that's just some basic Christian logic, but I really think in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families, with our friends, we got to have that clear so that we can feel that we're loving people and that we can actually also feel brokenhearted for the things that separate from God. I know a lot of young people I know, it's not just that they don't want to tell their friends that this lifestyle they're choosing is sinful, it's that it actually doesn't bother them. We had a young person choose to leave our school and then post on social media, you know, I'm finally being true to who I am, rainbows, you know, he was gay. And that was thumbs, you know, liked on Instagram by tons of kids from our school. He's walking away from God, the whole thing. Now, This was pretty, it was disconcerting to a lot of the adults and the leadership of the school, but I think a lot of us understood that probably only a fraction of those Christian young people that hit like on that button meant, I totally agree with everything you're saying. They just, I mean, that's what you do on Instagram, right? You just hit the thumbs, or it's not a thumbs up, on Instagram it's a heart, right? You just double tap. I mean, you've seen people. Do any of you young people still use Instagram? Instagram was this thing. There was this thing called the internet, and you looked up websites. So old people do it, and you would post pictures. It was way before Snapchat. I'm just joking. So you know how people do Instagram, right? They go like this. Because, you know, you really care about each one of these pictures, and you want people to know how much their friendship means to you, and you got like 40 things you got to like, so quick on the... It's really weird to watch people do it. Sorry if I just described you. I'm like, so each double tap really meant a lot to you. I know that none of you do that. You examine that picture and you weigh double tap. No, you know, you pray about whether or not you should like. So what did those young people mean by liking it? They probably just meant, you know, man, you're my friend. I really hope things go well for you. I don't know. I'm torn up about this whole thing. Double tap, man. Right? Because it's hard. Like, we want people to know we love them. And so if I don't have this, like, well, first of all, sin is getting me, right? If I'm entangled with sin, or if I'm not, but I don't see that it's hurting my friends, it's going to be hard for me to want to call them away from these things. So I just want to look at this passage in 1 John because I think we get some great definition. It's funny because John is like the hippie of the apostles, and he writes in these like circles, and he's like, you just love, and love is light, and light is love. And then he says that again 5 verses later, and you're like, you just said that, right? And he says, I know, but it's great. And 1 John, you know, you ever read 1 John? He sort of writes in these circles, you know. And he uses like this like third grade vocabulary, but come on, it's like one of the most profound things ever written, right? Each little four-letter word is like this hole, you know, the swimming hole a mile deep that you could just dive into and go down and write. So he has this passage in chapter, what we call chapter 4 of his letter. I just want to work through it with you quickly, and we'll come to some really helpful answers, I think. And the Bible can be that sort of, you know, bedrock, that ballast in our soul that sinks down and helps us. So beloved, 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Love comes from God. That's its origin. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested, was shown. This is New King James, right? This is how God showed his love towards us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, big verse, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's just think about that verse for a second. A beginning definition of love from 1 John 4:10 shows us this is love. It's not, right? It's not my love for God that's the measure. My love that's the measure of love. It's God's love for me that defines love, right? So if God is the measure of love and not us, then our love can only truly be called love if it matches God's love. That's the first step. God is the origin and the definer of love. So how I feel about people or God doesn't define it. Only God's love feels right. So what is the measure of God's love? Well, it says in 4:10, in this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be a propitiation for our sins. So the measure of love, according to this verse, is God's self-giving, which issues in a total purging of all sin for whoever's connected to it, right? That's how I'm reading verses 4:10, if I just have to turn it into a definition based on that verse. That's the measure of love. Some implications from that are, love is selfless, it's giving, and it's concerned with sin. You notice you can't take the idea of sin out of God's love in this verse. Secondly, love doesn't express visible affection without ever dealing with the big issue of sin. If God just sort of, you know, if Jesus just came down from heaven, like a lot of people think he did, and just walked around going, I love you all, I accept you all, you're all awesome, right? Meanwhile, Rome is oppressing the known world, and there's horrible things going on, and Jesus just says, I just love, right? No, Jesus did express visible affection, and he dealt with the big issue of sin primarily, right? Love leads people, third, from sin to holiness, and from darkness to light. That's what love does. And fourth, love is affection, which is expressed according to the knowledge of what truly matters. I'll take that from that verse too. It's not simply a thumbs up. It's not simply a double tap. It's affection that's expressed intelligently on the basis of what we know actually matters, right? And we could see this in lots of our relationships. Our love must conform to this to truly be called love. And let's keep reading. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, if this is how God loved us, we need to love each other that way as well. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. So much in each one of these verses. And we've seen and testify. We have seen and we testify, John says. He was in that group of people that saw and could testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, he says again, right? And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And love has been perfected among us, believers. It's been brought to completion. It's been fulfilled in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There's that idea again. Now, if someone says, 1 John 4:20, I love God, and he hates his brother, then he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Love and hate are huge words in our culture today, right? Massive words. Here they are. John says, yeah, this idea of hate and this idea of love, really important to the Christian. Let's talk about it. You can't love someone you don't love God if you hate people. And our culture, I think, would be like, amen to that, right? Don't talk to us about God if you're a bunch of haters. You bring a message of hate and then you try to talk about God. Because there's enough gospel is still left in our culture that people have a general sense that God is a loving God. We take that for granted, but a lot of cultures don't have love. I mean, was Thor a god of love? Other than not the superhero, like the god, Thor. Right? I don't think so. I don't think, you know, the Norsemen were like, our god Thor is a god of love. We take it for granted that God's a god of love, but why? That's a Christian idea, right? Only the Christians have a god of love. And people act like that's like this axiomatic truth. Why should God be a god of love if he's not the Christian god? But people would agree with that. If you say you love God and you hate people, you're a liar, right? But what is hate? If someone says I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is an awesome passage. You'll recognize it because Jesus picked up on Leviticus 19 in his teaching and called it a very important passage. So it's one of the top two commandments. But check this out. Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. So Christians are anti-hate, totally, right? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin of him. First time I saw that those two sentences were next to each other, it was like light bulbs, right? Like this, light bulbs. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the famous verse, I am the Lord. In Leviticus 19, think about this. In Leviticus 19, hate is, now notice, don't hate your brother, but rebuke him and don't bear sin because of him. What's God saying? If you know your neighbor's sinning and you refuse to talk to him about it, God's calling that hate. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put those two sentences together. I think this is powerful. If I know that the guy, I'm an Israelite, the guy in the field next to me is starting to worship another god, and I decide, I don't really feel like having that conversation. God says, why would you hate a fellow Israelite so much that you wouldn't go and plead with him to leave this sin? And if I say, that's the whole point. I don't want to fight with him. I want to be his neighbor. It's going to be really awkward if he knows that I disapprove of this lifestyle that he's choosing. And God says, but I'm the Lord. You need to love him, right? So what that means is in Leviticus 19, hate is animosity. That's what our culture means when it says hate. But it also is indifference towards the visible people God has put in our lives, our neighbor. That's what hate is. 1 John 4:20 says it demonstrates animosity or indifference towards the invisible God. If I have animosity towards or indifference towards the people God's put in my life, it actually means I have animosity or indifference towards God in my heart. But God commands the opposite, that you love your brother. Let's keep going. Whoops. Boom. I mean that. 1 John 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him whom we got also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. This is so great that John wrote this. He says, here's how you can know if you love the children of God. And I'm going to say by extension, all people in general. When we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. I'm going to read those two verses together, right? How do we know if we love people? Well, here it says two things. We know we love people if we love God and we keep his commands. It's like so easy, John. Thank you. Or you could say, loving others means keeping God's commands towards them. If you really had to boil it down. But he adds in 1 John 5:3, and his commandments are not burdensome. I'm reading that as part of the first thing. And so I'm going to end up saying, we know that we're loving others according to God's definition of love when we're joyfully keeping his commands towards them because of our affection for God. When it says, we know we love others when we love God and we keep his commands and his commandments are not burdensome. If I put all those three things together, I'm saying, when I love God so much, I just have such an affection in my heart, my friendship for God, that his commands stop being a burden. And I get excited about doing the things for people that he tells me to do for them. The Bible calls that love. That's agape. A lot of us know what this feels like. It's a great thing when God finally gets you, you know, he gets us past ourselves. And people are like, oh man, why would you do this? And we're just like, in our heart, we're like, I love God and he's in my life. And it's weird, but I love you too, man. Right? It's not a burden. But if it's affection for God that makes us joyfully keep his commands towards them, what that means is that nothing that promotes sin in someone's life can be called love. Because if God's love will lead me to keep his commands, in other words, his commands provide the guardrails. They tell me what actions are loving and what actions are not. I don't know about you. I need those guardrails. Again, I don't think I haven't figured the universe out enough to just know by my own knowledge what actions are best for people. God says, no, this is the way to love your neighbor. And nothing that promotes sin in someone's life can be called love because sin involves the breaking of God's commands. Sin separates people from God, which is their highest good. And love, by definition, if Christ is the measure and his death is the measure of love, actively works to get rid of sin. I probably don't use this hashtag, but it's there, just so you can think about it. So love means looking into God's word, finding out what he wants, and then doing those things for others and helping them do those things as well. So that means that love includes actively helping others escape the bondage of sin and darkness to find freedom. It means helping people who don't yet trust Christ to escape judgment and find the liberty of perfect love. It means helping people be able to keep God's commands for themselves. Like a man who finds a treasure buried in his field, to find this passage and realize how much it had to say about our current discussions, our situation, I encourage you to go back and read over and pray over this passage yourself and say, Lord, help me to see the help in this passage for my friends and my situations and my classes and my work and the issues that I have to deal with. Because think about like what people are going through. If I know that I have the thing that can help them escape darkness and bondage to sin and find real freedom in life and most importantly, true friendship with God, don't I want to get that to them? Don't we just start to feel like that would be the most loving thing? Even if it means contradicting them at first and saying, listen, I know that you think this is really great for you, but I just really want to talk to you about it because I actually think it's not. I said this at the beginning, but I think it's just we have a little more of a context now. Jesus loved people by calling them to repent. The Bible says everyone needs to repent. Everyone can repent. God defines repentance. God enables repentance. I feel like I read this already, but here we go. Isn't all this brokenness, we might say to people in our society, that results from the misuse of sexuality, isn't it evidence that we don't know what we're doing? I mean, how much brokenness is continually just flowing out of our redefinition of what it means to be human, what it means to love, and what it means to engage in sexuality. And I think we can just say to people, listen, I'm not okay with all this brokenness from all the sinful sex. It breaks my heart. It's painful to see so many people suffering like this. This is another one of those times. Like, we can get along our friends. It's no longer us arguing, you know, right, left, conservative. It's I'm with them now. I'm saying, don't you hate all this? Like, don't you wish you could stop all this brokenness? And I'm just saying, I think I see the source. Right? So yes, we're loving our neighbors by disagreeing with them, even though this is culturally considered a paradox, and sometimes it's criminal. And it's hard, isn't it? It becomes hard when there's such a headwind if we're constantly told that simply to disagree with someone is an act of hatred. We need the Bible to come and say, no, sometimes you disagree with someone because you love them. I mean, some of you have maybe had addiction in your family, right? You have an intervention, if you're familiar with these things, because the person will not hear you. And so you bring them in and you have, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 people that love them, and they walk into the room and you're all sitting there and they know what's going on. They're like, they try to get you. So sit down, man, sit down. The person sits down. Like, listen, we're worried about you. What are you doing? You're sharply, pointedly disagreeing with them. And everyone in the room knows, I don't like this. This is painful, but I know it's loving. He's not going to want to hear us. He's going to disagree. But we know no matter what he says, this is the most loving thing we can do. And if we refuse to do it, it's not because he matters more to us. It's because we're saying he matters less, right? You don't have interventions for people you don't really know and love, right? You only do that sort of thing for the people that matter the most to you. So if I refuse to talk to my brother or my sister about this thing that I know is ruling in their life because they just don't see it and they're just going to disagree and they're going to think that I'm against them, it's love that compels me to get over that. Right? It's love that compels me to get over that. Of course, we must do this lovingly. Right? You could do the loving thing in a non-loving way. If I say, dude, you're a jerk, get off heroin, that's probably not going to do much for him. Right? We have to do it listening, with compassion, with action, not in, we don't love in word only, but in deed, right? And in truth, the Bible says, with winsomeness. That's kind of a corny word, but I just mean like that quality that, you know, some people, they're just sort of good at getting people to like, be like, yeah, man, I think you're right. Like, yeah, they have that like winsome quality. Jesus had that. I always want to try to be more like that. I don't think I'm naturally like that, but I definitely want to grow in that category. With clarity in our words and with boldness. And this might be recap, but when we repeat and explain what Jesus taught in loving, winsome ways, we are loving people because if they listen to what we say and they leave their sin behind and they follow Jesus themselves, and young people, I think you really need to hear this. If they do that, then your friends will find all the health, joy, and meaning that we ourselves know. They'll find friendship and closeness with God, which will fix things in them like he fixed it all in us. Especially all the things that all this sin could never fix. If we love people, we'll want this for them, and we'll even press through opposition to say and show these truths. Obviously, I'm not answering every question about all the different ways this takes place in our lives, but we're just trying to lay down that general truth off the passage from 1 John. You know, just think about our culture's answer for brokenness is to do more of what you're already doing. What we're being told right now is the reason you're trying to go this way and you feel horrible is because there's people who are trying to stop you from going this way, or because you're kind of still ashamed to go this way. You need to come out more. You need to go deeper in. So you've gone a little bit down this road and you feel horrible, but it's just because you haven't gone far enough down this road. So go deeper, go further, make it more of who you are. Do it more, do more. I mean, literally, you could reduce almost all of pop culture down to like 3 words, have more sex. And that's the message to our young people. And I think it's time, like Christians, in this sense, we live in a great cultural moment. We can just say like, okay, so when this all started, we weren't really sure where it would go. But again, how's it working out for us? Should we keep doing it more? You know, the car's rattling and coming apart and we can barely control it. So we should push the gas pedal down further? And I think we just some people are going to be able to hear us. Russell Moore from the Southern Baptist Convention wrote this, I think it was Russell Moore, wrote this great piece right after the Obergefell decision about gay marriage from the Supreme Court. And he just said, listen, Christians, this cultural revolution is going to produce a lot of refugees. Very interesting use of the term. There are going to be people who are going to be fleeing from the brokenness and the homelessness and the horribleness of everything these cultural decisions, of all the ramifications of them, and we need to be ready to accept refugees from the sexual revolution. I was like, what a great line. If any of you are familiar with Rosaria Butterfield, the queer theory professor from Syracuse, and Richard is, I recommend everything she says and everything she writes. She's like genius, and she was a lesbian activist in, I think, the 90s, and was reading the Bible to write a book about why Christians were hypocrites, and binge read the Bible and John Calvin's Institutes, and got saved. And then she was like, oh no. And she had a transgender friend come to her and say, I know what's going on with you. And she said, why? And this transgender woman said, because I was a Presbyterian pastor, and I know exactly what you're reading. And actually, that was the person who gave her the Institutes. And basically just said, I know that if you go this way, you're gonna have to repudiate our community. And her house was the center for the activism in the area. And she is just amazing. I recommend everything by her, Rosaria Butterfield. Why was I talking about her? I don't remember. What's that?
Refugees.
Yeah, yes. So yeah, Richard just reminded me, she has this line where she says, you know, she's in church for the first time and she says, people didn't know who I was or where, that I just had rolled out of bed. My lesbian partner was still sleeping and I came to church on Sunday morning. She said, you never know the distance that someone travels to get to church. That's a line for life, right? You never know the distance that someone traveled to come and show up and have someone hand them a Bible. And so Russell Moore says we need to get ready to welcome in waves of refugees from the sexual revolution. I don't know that there's waves of refugees coming. Hopefully that happens. But they're going to come like they are. It's maybe a few of you in this room, some of us in this room, right? Paul said to the Corinthians, look, such were some of you. But now you're washed. But now you're washed. And so I just think if we still doubt that this is loving, boom. I put this up one time at the beginning of a, I'm going to finish here, at the beginning of something I did for the young adults group, right before we did a whole night on this, I just said, listen, if you're here tonight and you're part of the LGBTQ community or anything related to that, we just want to say Christians love all gay people and transgender people. You're all welcome here. And we're going to say the same thing to everyone who comes. Now, this doesn't mean that we say it on the first discussion, right? By the way, repent. Okay, you know, but over time, this is what you're going to hear. You can find the love of God and a whole new identity in him. Everyone is welcome to find the new life he offers and to join us as we all seek to learn more and more about how to follow Christ faithfully based on his written word. We want everyone to join us. Yes, we accept and welcome all people to come follow Jesus with us this way. However, no one actually has to join us on this road. If repentance is not something you're interested in, you can choose not to be a part of our community in any meaningful way. This is true of any and all kinds of people, regardless of their sexuality. So yes, everyone is welcome to come, leave their sin, or learn to leave their sin, and begin to learn how to follow Jesus, even if that's a slow process for you, because you never know the distance that someone travels to come to church or whatever. But nobody has to. This is a choice. I can say, no, I don't actually want to repent of my sin and follow Jesus. And that's, I haven't been excluded by the church. I've just made a decision. I've passed a verdict on Christ and the life of discipleship, and I've decided that it's not for me. So there we go. That's what I have on Is This Loving? I hope, again, my hope would be that deep prayerful meditation, reading my Bible and praying for God to give me understanding would just stir up that kind of affection in my heart. Ultimately, we want to be loving people. We know that simply being Bible smart will not pass in this day, right? People need to feel the love of God. And then look, they still might crucify us. Jesus didn't get crucified because he was a bigot. He didn't get crucified because he didn't love people. In fact, quite the opposite. But at least whatever happens, we'll know in our hearts, God, I represented you rightly. I represented you rightly. And they did see and hear and feel the love of God from me. So let's pray one more time, and we're going to take one more break, And anything else you want me to say before we go on? Yeah, get your last bit of questions in, and the third session will be a little more amorphous. I have a couple sort of prepared things, and then we'll just try to sort of shoot from the hip and do some questions. So, Father, we just pray again that you would, for each brother and sister here and everybody that's here, you would just clarify in all of our hearts exactly what you want us to hear and know, and I pray that you would fill us with your love and empower us to know that we have a hold of what you said, and then to joyfully and fearlessly find ways to tell people and live it out for them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.